The book of Revelation is made up of four visions that are given to the Apostle John. So John, many consider when he was first called to lay down his fishing nets and to follow Jesus, so many scholars think he was about 15 years old. He's pretty young. And now, scholars think that as he's writing this book, as he's given the words from Jesus, that he's now 75 years old. So he has journeyed with Jesus for 60 years, and he's writing this on the island of Patmos. So that's set between Turkey and Greece, closer to Turkey. Patmos means my killing, and was used by Romans as a place for political prisoners. People were literally held captive by the sea, and they were forced to do physical labor. John was there because of his passionate faith in Jesus, and because of his bold proclamation of Jesus as the true king, rather than him bow the knee to the emperor. As we go through chapter 1, we find that the primary recipients of this is the seven churches that are listed in verse 11 that you can see there. And each of these churches receive a letter, and it's these letters that we're going to be going through. So you've got the church of Ephesus, which we'll be looking at today, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these are described as seven lampstands, seven beacons of light. As with a lot of things in the book of Revelation, we often have to look at the deeper meaning as well. So a number in this book will normally point to something else. And the number seven, so the seven churches we have, seven speaks of wholeness and completion. Therefore, we can say that yes, there are primary recipients of these letters and of this book. But these words are very much for the whole church. It would have been that all seven of these churches would have ended up reading these letters. And so we get to read them today as well, because we are part of Christ's church. Time and time again, we read these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And that was the way our passage closed today, I think. And we must pray for that listening attitude amongst ourselves as we study these passages. The book of Revelation contains the words of Jesus. And these words are there to lift the veil on what is happening in the world and of what is to come. The book of Revelation speaks of suffering, but it's not there to strike fear into the hearts of the readers, us. But it's there to remind us that in times of deep trial, that there is hope. Endure, for we are part of a greater, everlasting, good kingdom. In the struggle, John desires for the readers to know of the grace and peace of Jesus. We see this in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. He begins with reminding them that these are the words of the resurrected Christ, who is the ruler above all things. He reminds them that this is Jesus, who loves them so much that he gave his life for them so that they could be free from the curse of sin. He reminds them that just as Jesus ascended into heaven, that he will return and that every eye will see him. He reminds them that Jesus is sovereign over all. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come. And as we face different trials in life, as we go through periods of suffering, and we will, we have to hold on to who it is that is proclaimed here and of the hope that we have in him every single day. As elders, we considered a season of looking at our vision and value statements, and we wondered if that would be a good way for us to consider who we are called to be as we move into a new season as a church. But ultimately, our preference was to spend time in passages like these, written to the churches. And we see what the bride of Christ is meant to be like. So as we spend time in these seven letters, we will understand a bit more of these churches, a bit more of their contexts and the challenges that they faced. And we'll see that although this was written not quite 2,000 years ago, but not far off it, that many of the challenges that are faced continue to be ours today. Church, there is a deep need for all of us to continue to grow in holiness. We should deeply desire for that work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. There is a deep need for us to grow in our relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. A deep need for us to come back and always ask the question, are our eyes set upon Jesus? And so as we go through passages, as happens in many passages of Scripture, I think in these ones particularly, we're going to feel a bit uncomfortable as we read God's words. And there will be moments in it where we realize the challenges that were theirs are very much ours, and we'll be confronted by our sin. We're going to realize some of the choices that we've maybe made and how these have not always been for the glory of God. But as we recognize our sin in those moments, they are swallowed up in God's grace. And that there is always a chance for us to repent, for us to admit of our wrongdoing to our merciful God, for us to step towards Him, step into His will and purposes, and for us to receive once again of that grace that we do not merit in any sort of way, but Him completely in His grace. He loves to show us forgiveness and give us that chance time and time again. The greatest need that we have as a church is not for better programs, is not for better buildings, is not for better legal structures, but is for us to turn to Jesus, to know more of His love, and to ask the Spirit to give us a greater love for Him. Sasha, have you got one of those sheets going around? Because I can't remember what my first point on the screen was meant to be. I've got something highlighted, but I can't remember if that... Hold. Close your eyes, people. Close your eyes. There you go. Yeah, it was the first one. It was the first one. There we go. I do my best to highlight in my script, but sometimes forget. Before we get stuck into the letter that Janet read for us, we need to look at the final part of chapter 1. Is there we find Jesus described to us. It's Jesus who is at the center of these churches, and He is holding on to them. So in the midst of these seven lampstands, it says there is one like a Son of Man. And the sight of our Savior, as we're going to read it in a few seconds' time, is utterly breathtaking. It's a description that is also found in the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7, 9 and 10, you find this description there as well. And it's also within those chapters that we first find this term, the Son of Man. And the week as we led up to Easter, we did a devotional together called The Son of Man Must Suffer. And that's how Jesus referred to Himself time and time again as we read the Gospels, the Son of Man. So let's read, so chapter 1, 12 to 18 together. And we see it's Jesus standing in the middle of these churches. And before we get into read anything of these letters, we need to see the importance of the centrality of Christ. It's important not just for how we read all of these seven letters, but of how we read the entire text of Scripture. This is how Jesus is described to us. So it's chapter 1, verses 12 through to 18. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What an incredible description of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And what an incredible response that we see from John. The description, it speaks the way it says he's clothed. It's meant to speak of him being our great high priest. It speaks of his purity, like snow. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his wisdom. The sword speaks of his decisive words of authority that Jesus speaks. And we see that his face is shining like the sun in all of his glory. This is Jesus who holds the keys to life and death, and no one else can hold them. Only Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, with the power to forgive, with the power to give abundant life. And what is John's response? It's to fall down as though dead. John is overcome by the glorious sight that he has been allowed to see of his Savior. And that is my prayer for us, that daily as our eyes are drawn to Jesus, that we would respond in that way. Time and time again, you see people falling face down in worship of Jesus, in that sense that they want to decrease so that he would increase. As we see of him in Scripture, as we see his power at work in our lives and in this world today, would our response be to fall down like dead? Because of his glory, because we see of his holiness, we see his righteousness, we see Jesus, who he is. And so these seven letters are an invitation, or better yet, I think it's a charge for us to respond like John does. For us to be passionate and zealous for the name of Jesus. For Jesus to be at the center of all of our lives. And for us not to compromise at all. Sadly, as we'll find out as we go through this 7-week series, some of these churches, they have lost sight of their glorious Savior. But what we see in each of these letters is that they contain hope. In the final letter, and in Hebrews 11, we're reminded that God disciplines his children. Why? Because he loves them. He sees all that is happening. He sees the error in their ways. But it is in his kindness that he gives this correction, that they may repent and they may grow in holiness and understanding of the gospel. Discipline. Discipline is a sign that we belong to him, and so we must welcome it. I think we all remember when we were a child and we were disciplined at certain points, or maybe you're a parent and you've disciplined your children. But as a child, we often rail against it, don't we? We push hard. We don't like discipline. But as children of God, it's something that we must welcome in our lives. Do we do that? Because it means that we are his children, because it means that he loves us, and because we want to grow to become more and more like him. But there's also warning here. If these words are not heeded, the lampstand will be removed. So the church in Ephesus, we're all used to hearing about this church. Not so long ago, maybe a couple of years back, we did a series going through the book of Acts, and we found Ephesus there in chapters 18, 19, and 20. Of course, there's the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Paul was there. Timothy was in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Apollos was there. John was thought to have spent a lot of time in Ephesus as well. Many think he had almost like a bishop-like role within Ephesus. And the place of Ephesus, it was famous in the region for being a center of religion, culture, and economics. In the heart of it, though, this was a place of idolatry. Ephesus had the notable temple of Diana, a fertility goddess that was worshipped with immoral sex. There was also the temple of Artemis, who was the goddess of hunting, wilderness, and childbirth. So the temple of Artemis was thought to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I think sometimes when we read scripture and we think on the early church, we can read it or look at it with rose-tinted lenses on, and we think on this early church, we think, oh, it was great. We saw church planting happening here and there. We saw thousands of people coming to faith. We saw all these miraculous signs. And of course, yes, that is true, and we want to celebrate it. It is so exciting to read it. But we have to remember the context of what that was happening in, that Ephesus was a place of darkness. You see what people were being called to worship. They were being called to live their lives in a certain way. And so for the Christians living there, they were living amongst darkness. They were the light in the darkness there. This is the church on the front lines. And as we discover in this letter, it appears, at least on the outside, that they're doing all the right things. But the truth is their hearts are cold. So the letter opens up with a reminder that these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we've looked at the seven golden lampstands, and that's the churches. And the stars are a little bit different. So different scholars have interpreted this differently of what these mean. So some think the seven stars could be an angel for each of the churches. Some think that the star could be the pastor of each of these churches. And some just think that the stars is another way of speaking of the churches. And I read a number of commentaries and I couldn't find any conclusion on it. But the one thing that they did conclude on, that the word hold was the important word here. It is Jesus who holds these churches. This is Jesus saying as he holds them that these are mine. They belong to me. And we belong to him. He has the authority in the church as he holds them. And as we read on, we find many good things called out about this church. We can see that in verses 2 and 3. So he calls out their good works. He sees how they're toiling in a difficult place. He calls out their patient endurance, of how they're not bearing with evil, of how they're testing the teaching that comes their way, that they're bearing up for Jesus' name's sake and that they are not growing weary. You see, Jesus sees all that they are doing. He sees the small things and he sees the bigger things. I don't know about you, but maybe you think of the different roles that you have here in Hillview, and maybe you're thinking, oh man, no one really sees this kind of role, and there's so many people who do things completely in the quiet, completely in the hidden from other folks, or people who come in here during the week and go on things extremely quietly. Please know that Jesus sees all of these things, and it is our privilege to be able to do them for his glory. The church was good at identifying evil, ensuring that it had nothing to do in the life of the church. If you go down to verse 6, it speaks of this group called the Nicolaitans. So they appear again in chapter 2 in the letter to Pergamum, and they seem to have been a sect that came out of the early church that celebrated acts of sexual immorality and idolatry. The church in Pergamum, though, they embraced it. Whilst the church in Ephesus, they hated it and had nothing to do with it. Friends, we are to be patient people, but we're to have nothing to do with evil. We are not to welcome evil. So a couple of weeks back, a small group, we ended up having a little bit of a conversation around this. But sometimes I think we can be too neutral on the evil that surrounds us. I think sometimes, not all the time, and I will say I'm personally challenged by this and considering, okay, so what does this mean for me? But sometimes I think when we consider the evil that surrounds us, we can choose silence because it seems to be the easiest path. It's the one with the least resistance. It's the one with the least amount of risk for ourselves. But as this church here was called out, you know, it was good that they did not welcome evil. What are we doing? James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And maybe it is for some of us in this room that we need to consider being more vocal about the things that God hates that we see in this world. We don't need to look too far for them. It's happening all around us. Maybe we need to be a bit more vocal. Maybe not. I think it's one that we need to ask God about. And say, Holy Spirit, would you show me what I am meant to do in this moment? When I see something, how am I meant to react here? Am I meant to call something out here? And were we meant to ask for that courage and that bravery from the Spirit to do that? The church in Ephesus also appears to have been good at considering the teaching of all who came through and identifying those who preached the truth and those who preached the gospel that was false and would mislead. John, in his second letter, asks the church to be watchful for deceivers who do not preach the gospel. In fact, he goes pretty far. He says this in 2 John 10, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in wicked works. You know, it might be that those words feel quite harsh for us today, but the danger is there for us to see. Once lies are allowed to take root, they will cause havoc, and a lie from the pit of devil wants to destroy. So it appears, at least on the surface, that all is good. Jesus praises the church in Ephesus for their deeds. Seems to be that they are working hard and persevering in difficult times. He praises them, it seems, for their theology. He praises them for casting out evil and turning away from false teachers. So what's the problem here? And it's there, it's right in the middle of this passage. The church is in a place of technically doing the right things, but there is no heart. It says this, "But I had this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Abandoned is a strong word there, isn't it? You've walked away from it. You've deserted it. It has a deliberateness to it. This isn't just something that's happened accidentally. The church in Ephesus appears to do... The church in Ephesus appears to do so much right, but the one thing they get wrong is absolutely central. And it threatens to nullify everything they're doing right to the point. Jesus states that if this doesn't change, that the lampstand will be removed. They stood against evil, but they tolerated a sluggish heart for Jesus. And friends, this is not something trivial at all. This is fundamental, is essential to who we are. Sasha read for us a little bit earlier on the greatest commandment that we have in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It seems to be that this church here, that they've lost the reason. They've lost the motive for their deeds and theology. And now it seems that they're simply enacting habits that in fact are really leading to nowhere. I think often habits are good. I think they are. I think we all need to have good habits. But when we forget the reason, or the reason is wrong, they become pointless. Friends, has our Christian life simply become about doing the right things or having the right theology? Don't get me wrong, they are important. But if that is all that it is, then we are missing the point. Those things can miss the centrality of Christ and how this is all about relationship with Him. Going through the motions is not bringing glory to God. He wants our hearts, not just our actions. As you can see on the screen, it's not what we dutifully will, but what we passionately want that reveals the true state of our hearts. We can appear to do all the right things, but without love, find this in 1 Corinthians 13, we are a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. We may be loud, but utterly empty and meaningless. Do we publicly live out something that does not align with what is happening privately in our hearts? I think a danger that we can have in the church, especially if you've grown up in church for a long time, sometimes we know the right things to do and we can know the right things to say. And so the state of our hearts can often be hidden from others. In fact, we can fool ourselves sometimes in our heart. Greg Morse says, I'm pretty sure I've got one for this. Yeah. I know that spiritual dullness often results from my treating God like a pigeon in the park, to whom I leisurely throw the crumbs of my leftover devotion after a long day of caring about other things. Abandonment of our first love of Jesus will often come because of other competing loves that arise. And I think it's often the slowly, rather than the big bang that happens on it. It's the slippery slope. John Piper says, "Pleasure never lies. We can fool ourselves and others in many ways, but pleasure is the whistleblower of our heart." Like this, because pleasure is the measure of our treasure. You will look to satisfy yourself with what you are convinced is most pleasurable. And if that is something other than Christ, then we have listened to and we have bought a lie from the devil. What we truly treasure is what we truly love. Jesus tells us in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see that in Matthew 13. Friends, what is your treasure? Whatever replaces the hidden treasure in that parable is what is most important to you. That is your first love right now. What or who is your first love? Is it Jesus? And I pray that it is. But we know there can be so many competing things that rise against that. Is it sports? Is it video games? Is it movies? Is it your job? Is it holidays? Is it our families? Is it our leisure times? Is it our homes? The list could go on and on and on. Who do you treasure most? Sometimes the blind spots in our lives are so great that we even struggle to answer that question. So we need to do as the psalmist does in Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." We must ask and seek for the truth of our first love to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. But in this letter, there's three simple things that Jesus gives to the church to do as part of that discipline, as part of that correction. So there's three things he calls them to do, and that's to remember, is to repent, and to return. And so we're going to quickly go through those. So remember, go back to the point where your eyes were first opened to the wonder of Jesus and to the gospel. Remember how you felt when you realized that you are a sinner in need of grace. Remember when you realized how wonderful the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is. Remember how you felt in that moment. Remember that mix of emotions. Remember in those moments when you realized those things and the weeping that came with it. When we realized it was because of us that Christ was hanging on the cross. And then remember the joy that came with it. And remember that death is not the end for us, but in Christ we have everlasting life. In Christ we have hope. In Christ we are welcomed into his family as we are forgiven for these sins that we have committed. Do you remember the joy when you realized that the God of all creation knows you, that he is the one who made you, and he chose you to be part of his family? Friends, week in, week out, you will hear the gospel preached from this lectern because we need those reminders. Because just as people, we are forgetful. We are forgetful of the good news. We are forgetful of what salvation costs. The well-known hymn, "Come Thy Fount," says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And it's because of that proneness that we constantly need those reminders. And I pray it comes every single Sunday morning here, but we need that reminder more than just once a week. We need it every day of our lives. In fact, we need it every moment of our lives. What are you doing to ensure that you remember the good news of Jesus? Our love threatens to grow cold when the familiar becomes taken for granted and neglected. Pray for that wonder to grow and not to diminish. Secondly, repent. When we feel distant from God, when we feel cold-hearted, it is never his fault. When I worked in finance, I worked for a company called Aberdeen Asset Management for 9 years, and I enjoyed much of that role, but one thing I really struggled with was part of the culture that they had, and I just called it the blame game. So when something went wrong, I've never seen people point the finger so quickly at other people to make sure that they didn't get the blame. Like, it even got to the point where folks would not do any part of their role until someone else had told them to do it, so that they had someone to point the finger at, so that they could save their own skin if something went wrong. When we feel distant from God, I think we can behave like little children, and we can make excuses, and we can blame other people and other things. But the truth is, the responsibility lies with us and with us alone, no one else. When we feel that cold-heartedness, when we feel that distance, we may even want to try and blame God, but we all know that He is not to blame. God is perfect in every way. He is faithful, He is good, and He will not lead us to sin. He's not to blame. And our cold-heartedness, when we have walked away from our first love, is because of decisions that we have made. So we must confess. We confess of our coldness. We confess of our poor decisions. We confess that other things have become our first love. We confess our idols. We confess that we need help and we need His grace. As you can see on the screen, friends, part of that repentance must be a willing to ask this question: Lord, do whatever it takes to revive my love for You. I think even how we perceive that question is really important. When you see that question of, Lord, do whatever it takes to revive my love for You, we can think on that two different ways. We can think on that in the negative, or it means I'm not going to be able to do this, I'm not going to be able to do that, I'm not going to be able to do that. Or we can think it on the upside, on the positive, and it's just like, you know what, all those things, they are rubbish compared to Christ anyway, and I'm going to gain so much more. I'm going to know more of His love, and I'm going to walk so much closer with Him. As you think on that question, what does that question reveal about our hearts? How does it reveal to us the loves that we have for other things in this world and of our love for Jesus? And lastly, return. We start afresh, but not just to go back and do what we did. We start again with renewed love, with renewed reason and motivation. We do all things because we love Him. Even when Jesus compliments the church on what they're doing in verse 2-3, certainly as I read it, it felt joyless. But when Jesus is our first love, we do all those things that were listed there, but we do it with the love of Christ, and we do it with joy in our hearts. After the resurrection, we find Jesus and Peter walking along the shore, and they've got a fair amount to talk about. Peter, not long before, had denied Jesus three times. But in that, we have to note the question that Jesus asks Peter. It's not, okay, so what are you going to do to make this up to me? It's not, okay, what are you going to do? It's not a question of action. But three times he asks the simple question, do you love me? As Peter responds each time with a resounding yes, then the command comes from Jesus to feed his sheep. The question of do we love Jesus always comes first. So where does that leave us? As a church, of course, we desire to have good theology. We want our lives to be based on what we find in God's Word. We desire for good ministries here at Hillview Community Church. These are good things, but if we do not have love for God, then they're pointless. And we live under those words of Jesus, of that threat of the lampstand being removed. First and foremost, we must be known as a church that loves Jesus. How do we want to be known as a church? How do you think the community of cults in Beardside would describe us? I have no idea. Maybe they'd be like, oh yeah, that's the guys who do the fireworks every so often. Or those are the guys who do the Easter scavenger hunts. Oh, those are the guys who sing some songs, and those are the folks who do some prayer stuff. Now, those are good things. They're not bad things. But I think we should want to be known as the church that loves Jesus. First and foremost. If they don't know anything else about us, but we love Jesus, I think that's not bad. When we remember, repent, and return, we have the promise of Jesus to the one who conquers. He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Adam and Eve sought pleasure outside of God and His will, and they were removed from the Garden of Eden. but we are invited to eat from the tree of life that will be infinitely satisfying. We're invited to join him on those walks. I love it. In the start of Genesis, it speaks of God coming to walk in the cool of the garden, just coming to be with Adam and Eve. And that is that relationship that we are called to be with him. Is he our pleasure? Is he our treasure? Is Jesus our first love? Are we completely fulfilled in him? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can I ask you to bow your heads, please? And we've spoken of that remember, repent, and return. And I just like to give us a bit of space in the quiet to do that. Maybe as we've been going through this passage, we've been struck maybe by some of the things that we know that we've been dutifully doing, rather than doing them for the glory of God. Maybe we have forgotten our first love. And we need that reminder of what it meant that Jesus went to the cross for us, so that we could live in his grace. Maybe there are some things that we just need to take to the foot of the cross and lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, I surrender these things to you. Come and be my all in all, Jesus. We'll just take a moment in the quiet. Father, thank you that you have heard every single prayer that has just been said in the quietness of our hearts. Father, thank you that for those prayers of repentance, those moments where we have said sorry to you, Lord, that in your grace that you have washed the slate clean once again, that you have removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And so we do not need to live under guilt and shame, but we can live in the freedom of your grace. And we thank you, God. But Father, we know that this isn't just a one-time thing, Lord, that we need to live our lives constantly in that sense of remembering and repenting. And so would you help us to do that? Father, would you help us to keep you as first and foremost? Would you be our first love? Father, would nothing get close to competing with you? Because there is none like you. You are the highest. You are the greatest. You are awesome God over all, who is perfect in every way. Would you be our first love? Would you be central to who we are and central to everything that we do, God? And we know that we need your help, so we thank you that your Spirit is with us. Spirit, continue that work of transformation and help us, Lord. Help us to love Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.